Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the end of that wonderful letter, that first letter, actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have the first one, but we have the second one, and we call it 1 Corinthians. He ends that great epistle by talking about the resurrection, because the people to whom Paul was writing, these Greeks in the city of Corinth, they didn't believe in a resurrection, but that's not surprising. Most people in the world don't. In fact, if we estimate populations by religious preference, then probably a good 70% of the people in the world, or maybe more, do not believe in a resurrection. There's 1 billion Hindus that believe in reincarnation, that we keep coming back in life in another form, a higher life form if we've led a virtuous life, a lower life form if we've had a significant number of sins in our life. So that a person's life goes back and forth until they finally reach something called nirvana, which is, quite frankly, nothingness, total bliss, where we are absorbed in the creation itself. The Buddhist view of this is called the transmigration of the soul. Buddhists, which make up another 2 billion people, actually, in total numbers of those on the earth, they believe that souls keep recycling through life, either moving up the chain of the Buddha or down, depending on how they live. The highest form of existence is the Buddhahood, which is full enlightenment. And it goes all the way down through 10 different grades until we get to the animal life, the hungry ghost, they call it, and then hell for those who are living in the realms of desire. If you live in a country that has tribal religions called animism, which is not the worship of animals, but the worship of ancestors, then what you believe is that when a person dies, they continue to live on in and through the creation in a bodiless form as a spirit. And they can help control the events of life for good or for evil, depending upon how they are related to by those who are on the earth. In modern secularist countries, increasingly, although it's not a great amount of people, but it's a significant worldview, there is the idea that when you die, that's it. You simply were a creature, sometimes referred to as the naked ape, the highest on the feeding chain of evolution, and your body returns to mulch, to dust, and that's the end of your existence. Only Christians and Jews and Muslims, only the monotheists, believe in a resurrection. For the Jewish people, to be honest with you, that idea of a resurrection is becoming more and more vague and less certain. And for the Muslims, they have a firm belief in the resurrection, although it is ill-defined and unexplained in the Quran. It is only the Christians who believe in the resurrection that is a robust view of eternal life, one full of hope and anticipation and joy. But that is not often the case. In Acts chapter 17, you'll remember that Paul visited Greece. He went to Athens. And while he was there, he was perturbed in his soul because he saw a city full of idols and people talking about spiritual things and religious things day and night. And the people there, these philosophers who were talking about their philosophical views and their religious convictions, were curious because they said, "This man is teaching some strange thing." And Luke says, because he was teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they asked Paul to explain himself. And you know the sermon that Paul gave. He went into how God was the creator of all mankind and determined their places and seasons on the face of the earth. He quoted some of their Greek philosophers. "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, we are also all indeed his offspring." These are ideas about creation and mankind being made in the images of gods, and living on in immortal souls that were shared by the great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and Epimenides and these other people that are in the background of this sermon. But when Paul got to the conclusion of his sermon, where he said this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people ever to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead," the Greeks would have nothing of it. Luke tells us that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked Paul. Some said, "We will hear more of this later." So Paul went out of their midst. You see, the Greek person did not believe in a resurrection. He was a dualist. He believed in two forces in the world, two divine forces, the God and the demigod. And the God, the good God, was the God of the soul, the spirit, which was immortal, like the gods, and would live on forever. But the demigod was the author of the body. And the body, which was the container of the soul, was evil. It held the soul back. And so the idea for the Greek was that death was a sweet release. It was leaving the shell of the human being behind while the blossom of immortality grew. For the Epicureans, they believed that you should follow all the pleasures of the body in this life because it doesn't affect your soul, and then leave it behind. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," was their famous statement, quoted twice in the scripture. The Stoics, on the other hand, said, "No, we need to punish and restrain the body so that it doesn't pollute the soul." And there were others who had differing views, but they all believed in this, that once a person died, the last thing they would want ever again is any kind of body. So when Christians came and said, as they do in the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," it was astounding to some people that we would actually want this or believe this, let alone hope for it. But that is what Christians confess. "I believe in the resurrection of the body." A radical, hopeful, and life-changing statement. In his little commentary on the Apostles' Creed, J.I. Packer says, "Death is the fundamental human problem. For if death is really final, then nothing is worthwhile save self-indulgence. And no philosophy or religion which cannot come to terms with death, it is of any real use to us." Here, however, Christianity stands out alone among the world's faiths and isms, for it views death as conquered, for Christian faith is hope resting on fact, namely the fact of Jesus Christ's own resurrection, and the hope that when Jesus comes back, with the day history stops and the world ends, he will change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body itself. And in raising us from the dead, he raises our bodies, restoring the whole person, not just part of me, but all of me, to active, creative, and undying life, life for God and with God forever. That is a radical statement. So when Paul gets to the end of this letter to these Greeks, he answers three questions that they have. Question number one, is there really a resurrection? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul, in those first 34 verses, he focuses on Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He calls Christ, in verse 20, the first fruits of those who are to be raised from the dead. But there were two other questions they had. First, is there a resurrection? Of course, the answer is yes. Look at Christ. Secondly, in verse 35, how are the dead raised? How does this happen? And the third question in that verse, with what kind of body do they come forth from the grave? Three questions. Is there a resurrection? How does it happen? And what kind of new bodies do we have, these resurrected bodies? Logical questions. In the first 34 verses, Paul deals with the fact of the resurrection. He says that the resurrection must be true because of Christ's resurrection. And that Christ, in verse 20, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who've died. Meaning that there must be other fruits, another harvest coming. If Jesus Christ is the first of the fruits to spring forth into eternal life, then there must be a harvest, a vast number of souls to follow after him, just as the first fruit always points to a later harvest. And he tells us how the dead are raised and what kind of bodies they come from or with. There are two paragraphs in the Greek, but in the English Standard Version, there are three paragraphs because Paul tells us three things about the resurrection. Here they are. The resurrection points to a new world. The resurrection promises a new humanity. And the resurrection takes place in a great transformation. Let's look at these things as Paul explains the resurrection to us and to the world. The resurrection points to a new world. I want you to notice throughout this passage, this is the key to understanding 1 Corinthians 15, is that Paul follows what we call a motif. He picks some imagery. Here it is farmer language of sowing and reaping, of putting seeds in the ground and harvesting crops. Jesus Christ's favorite image in his parables when he taught about the kingdom of God. He calls Christ the first fruits. He talks about everything in the world having a seed form. And then he talks about sowing and raising, sowing and raising. And he begins this language of sowing seeds to bring forth the harvest in verse 35. But some will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, or could read a seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, one kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Paul makes much of this metaphor of sowing and reaping. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not of the body, but is of a bare kernel. To each kind of seed is its own body. He will say in the next paragraph, what is sown imperishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown in a natural body is raised in a spiritual body. Where did Paul get this idea? Why would Paul present the resurrection in the metaphor or the language of sowing a seed in the ground and watching it grow until it brings forth fruit? Well, because that's how Jesus describes salvation and the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, in one of his many parables about sowing and reaping, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the air. Paul will pick up those four motifs, a seed, a blade, an ear, the full harvest of grain. And he will use that repeatedly through this passage. He says in verse 36, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not of the body that is to be, but a bare seed, a kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Now, Paul's main idea here, folks, is stunning. And I want you to hear this. If you get this, the rest of the passage just unfolds and makes sense. What is usually considered a very complicated chapter in Scripture is really not, if you get what Paul is saying. He is saying that what we see in our earthly existence and in our physical world are only the seeds of new life in a new world. All that we're looking at are the seeds of things that are growing up to eternal life. Here is his line of thought, logically and chronologically and theologically. Resurrection does not come until first death comes. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You see, that's what happens to a seed. It goes into the ground and it dies. It rots and falls apart, but it gives birth to plants or trees or crops that spring out of its decomposing body into some fuller and richer, fruitful life. Jesus said the same thing about himself and human life when he said, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." We must first of all die, he said, in order to bring forth much fruit. And Paul is saying the same thing. Our earthly body is the seed which must die in order for a glorified existence to come forth. Death to self and to sin and repentance. New birth in Jesus Christ through regeneration. Sanctification's process of growing up toward God. Resurrected glory and eternal life. Paul uses this imagery all the time. He says in Romans that we've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ that we might know the resurrection life of Jesus. We have died to sin as Christ is dead to sin in order that we might live to God. We have been crucified with Christ, and in the seed of ourselves, it's no longer us who are alive, but Jesus Christ who lives in us. He says in Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In the human body is the seed of the glorified body and eternal life. If that individual is planted by faith in Jesus Christ and therefore dies with Christ in his crucifixion, then the seed of their humanity will begin, as it's planted in its grace, to grow up towards Christ-likeness and ultimately to Christ's glory. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and they've died. And new things are coming or being born. Then Paul makes this amazing statement. All of creation is in seed form. Look at verse 38. Each creature on the earth bears its own seed form. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. To each kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind of seed for humans. Another kind of seed for animals. And another kind of seed for birds. And another kind of seed for fish. Human seed bodies. And animal seed bodies. And fish seed bodies. And bird seed bodies. This is one of the reasons evolution is impossible, because seed cannot change over from one seed form to another in its body. Seeds don't cross. They bring forth what they are, and each one unique, no two the same. Even, he says, the inanimate objects of the creation around us, the sun and the moon and the stars, they have their own seed bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for stars different from star in glory. The earth is in seed form, he says, and so is the sun, and the moon, and the stars. He's speaking here in metaphorical terms, but he's talking about spiritual and historical realities. Human beings are born in the seed form of a fallen humanity. They must die in Christ, be born again of the Spirit, and rise to a new life and resurrection. The fallen world, born in the beautiful seed of Eden, has died. But out of it is being born a new earth that Jesus Christ is making. The heavens will die. They will fall, the scripture says. And they will be born again to a new earth, a new heaven, a new earth, a new mankind. All now present in seed form. The seed, the blade, the ear, the full grain. Adam, the believer, the mature saint, the glorified Christian. Eden, the ancient world, the developed creation, a new earth. The born sinner, the reborn believer, the godly soul, the resurrected person in glory. But the seed is never sown in Christ. If it never dies to self and sin, then it cannot be born, regenerated, and spring forth to a new life. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, Jesus said, it brings forth much fruit. David would add, the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. But the righteous are like a plant planted by streams of living water, bringing forth fruit in due season. This is the spiritual reality of life. This is the reason, by the way, for the book of Revelation. It allows us to see what all was in seed form in Genesis 1 to 11 comes to the full harvest in Revelation 19, 20, and 21. It's the planting, the growing, the developing, the harvesting, and the whole meta-narrative, the whole great story of the gospel. There are three powerful lessons for everyday living for you and me in this imagery that lie at the heart of Christianity, the church, and of gospel faith. First of all, write these down. You'll need these day in and day out. In our fallen world, not everything is as it seems to the human eye. There is a greater and more glorious spiritual reality behind that which our human eyes can see. When you and I look out there to that world, we think that is the ultimate reality. In fact, it is not. It is only the seeds planted and the blades popping up and the kernels growing into something that is yet to be harvested. That is why when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, there's an invisible reality that grows out of the visible seeds of this world. Secondly, our present world cannot stay the same. Since it's not the ultimate reality, it must change. Everything must change. For everything is now in seed form, growing up in the seed to harvest process. Our efforts to find security and stability and sameness in this life are futile. This cannot be so. It's like taking a kernel of corn and sticking it in the ground and expecting the corn to say, I'm going to live down here where it's dark and warm and safe and I'm never going to change. You see, the corn has no choice. Jesus says he scatters seeds on the ground and the earth produces the growth by itself. He knows not how. You and I cannot change or stop or even slow down this process. Our present world is not the ultimate reality because it's changing. It's growing into something God wants it to be. And thirdly, the purpose of your earthly life now is singularly this. It is a season in which you have the opportunity to plant yourself in Christ, to die with him in seed form, to grow in the Spirit, that you might rise with Christ to glory on the last day. For the planting season will soon be over, and the harvest day will come. That's why Jesus told these parables about sowers and seeds and wheat and tares in the field. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Christ. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest at the end of the age and the reapers are his angels. There is coming a day when things will have grown to where God wants them to be. And as in Revelation, he says to the angels, put down thy sickle and reap. And in Revelation 8, there's two great reapings. A reaping of those who come to eternal life and a reaping of those who come to damnation. But this is the growing season, looking beyond itself to the ultimate day. What is true of the whole creation is true of individuals. For this resurrection pictures a whole new world, but it also promises a whole new humanity. Look in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. He moves from the greater picture of the whole creation, seed form, to the individual person, human beings, who must rise on the last day for one reason or the other. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He sticks with this sowing and reaping metaphor. And he comes again to this powerful message that what we see now is not the ultimate reality, but rather the proof that there is a greater reality. The physical gives evidence of the spiritual, just as Adam points to Christ and Christ to the resurrection mankind. Adam, he says, was made in the image of God. He became a nephesh, a soul, it says, in Genesis chapter 2, that God breathed into Adam and he became a living being, a nephesh, or psuche in the Greek, or soul, a psyche in the English. Adam was the seed of what he could have become, a glorified man, had he obeyed God. And so, just as the first Adam, so he says is the last Adam, this one called Jesus Christ. More than a soul, he becomes a life-giving spirit. For as he says in Romans chapter 5, for sin and death entered into the world through one man, so shall life accrue to the many through Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus was all that Adam would have been had Adam not fallen from grace and into sin. But he says, and notice this carefully, the natural must come before the spiritual. The earthly before the heavenly. The dust before glory. Adam before Christ. There's a process here of sowing and reaping. Planting the incomplete and the inferior before we harvest that which is complete and glorious. The perishable before imperishable. The natural before the spiritual or supernatural. The dust before the glory. The earth before heaven. Adam, humanity before Christ, the new humanity. Paul's logic is stunning. That our reductive naturalism, our scientific realism, is both illogical and false. Rather than deny what we cannot see and believe only what is visible, the reality of the creation points to the opposite. That what we see now must point to something greater, because all of life is moving to something greater. Something imperishable, heavenly, glorious, eternal, Christ-like. It is not true that what we see is all there is. What we see is an introduction to what will be. And that is true for you and me. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again, Paul told Nicodemus. We're born again so we can both see and enter the kingdom of God. There must be this process of the seed changing, or everything just dies, and that's the end of it all. Something that 99% of mankind in their psyche, whether they're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, animist, secularist, or Christian, cannot accept. They know that in themselves is something that will live forever. And Paul says, it is Adam made new in Christ. For that to happen, there must be something radical that takes place. And that radical change is the transformation. Not reincarnation, not the transmigration of the soul or a bodiless existence as a floating spirit, but a transformation of all that we are, soul and body. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me paraphrase what Paul is saying. Obviously, what we are cannot enter the new world. So there must be a total transformation, and this will come about when Jesus returns. Our sanctification process will be radically and totally complete. In a split second, all who are believers shall be changed. Death and decay will be no more, and mortal man will become immortal, and the victory of God over sin and the devil and death will be complete, and Jesus Christ will accomplish this. But we are will not change in essence. We will be human beings. But what we will put on is the fullness of Jesus Christ, just as we've put him on in faith in this life. We will change form, but not essence. If we had time this morning, we could go to Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus Christ, who existed as God, did not consider his Godhead to be something to be held onto, but emptying himself, taking on the form of a human being, becoming in the form of a servant, obedient to death on the cross for our sake. Jesus Christ, as God, put on humanity so he could live with us. Listen to me. We as humanity must put on Jesus Christ's glory that we can live with God. And just as in the twinkling of an eye, the egg of a virgin became God in a body, so in the twinkling of an eye, the human soul will become glorious like Christ so that they can live with God forever in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. This great, massive change will take place. The seed is the Spirit and the Word and the Gospel. The blade is our regeneration as born again creatures. The ear that grows is sanctification, this lifelong process of growing like Christ. The full grain is the glorification, the complete transformation from glory to glory. And each person, in order to experience this, must be planted in the gospel. They must be impregnated with the seed of the Spirit, which is the life of Christ. They must die. They must grow. They must change. You know what this tells you and me? Listen to me. Everything that happens to us in life, good and bad, is softening up that seed so it can grow into eternal life. You ever notice a kernel of corn? It's as hard as a rock. But when it goes down into that ground, it's softened. So that the hard exterior husk that protects the precious life within breaks open, and up it grows, up towards the light of God, the Son of Righteousness himself. Jesus Christ is softening up every one of you. That's why life isn't always easy. That's why things are often painful and disappointing. That's why there's failure in life. And not everything is always success. Because he's breaking down that sinful husk that is impervious to grace, blind to God, and prefers to dwell in its own little universe in the dark. He's breaking it open so we can grow up to life with God. I believe in the resurrection, my friends, because it's the only thing that makes all of life fit together, that makes sense, that gives my existence true meaning. The resurrection reminds me that all of life as we know it is in seed form, but it is growing towards something larger than life and greater than self and lasting forever. It's growing toward the kingdom of God. The resurrection reminds me that all life's experience are the soaking of the seed, the softening of the hardness of Mike Ross, so that at Mike Ross might be born again into Jesus Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The resurrection reminds me that the only real life is that which lies beyond this world. What Eden would have become had Adam and Eve not sinned is what awaits me in the new world that Jesus is making. For Christ is making all things new. Christ is always the farmer, the sower of the seed in all of these parables and stories. The resurrection tells me that people who are not born again of the Spirit, who do not follow Jesus Christ, are like a species of creatures constantly living underground in darkness. Seeds who think that the dark, damp, lifeless world around them is all there is. But once the Spirit touches them and the earth cracks open, they leap up toward life and light, toward God. They grow into what they were always meant to be. For they have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And finally, the resurrection informs me that life in this world only has one purpose, and that is to get ready for the great harvest. So Paul ends with this marvelous little verse. Since all of this is true, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord that your toil is not in vain. You know, this truth of the resurrection begs the question, doesn't it? What kind of seed are you? In you is the potential for glorified life. But only if you're planted. Only if you're crushed. Only if you're watered by grace and nurtured by the church, tended to by spiritual farmers, pastors and people, and grown up in Christ. You see, you hold the seed to your life. You do. No one else. It is yours. To believe on Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him, to lose yourself in Him, to plant yourself in the gospel truth, is to deposit your life into a process that will yield to a glory beyond your imagination, to hang on to yourself. As Jesus said, to love your life is to lose it. But if that seed falls to the ground and dies with Jesus Christ, it brings forth great fruit. That is the question the resurrection asks you. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you been planted in Him? Have you been born again? Are you growing into glory? You make the decision. That decision will affect your forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful encouragement of the resurrection that urges us on to lose our lives now, to plant them in Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to lose them in His church, to be reshaped by the Spirit into His new humanity, to be a new creation fit for a new heaven and a new earth, a new humanity. You can start that process even this moment, Lord. You can send the seed of the Word and Spirit into every heart and soul and mind here, bringing to life that which is in seed form but yet dead, and causing us to be born again of the Spirit, to grow into the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We surrender ourselves to You. We trust that this is true. We believe what You have said here. And we know that without Jesus Christ, we cannot be in this great harvest of souls. We must die with Him and live with Him in this life and rise with Him in glory if we have any hope. And we ask for the gift of repentance and faith to do that we might be born again to the living hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.